So we've come out of the Sermon on the Mount. After he finished these sayings, he goes down into the city and they all follow him. As he enters, a centurion hears about this. He has a servant who is very sick, near death. So he sends elders to Jesus to ask, perhaps will you come and heal my servant? Now, we have to understand, a centurion, he wasn't a Jew. He was a Roman soldier. Whatever ethnicity he wasn't Jewish. He was a Gentile. Now, a centurion means a commander of 100 men. He was a captain. He was probably stationed in a garrison in Capernaum. We cannot forget that Rome was the power of the time. It was their nation. They had conquered. They were the oppressors. And this man, this centurion, was evidence of that fact in Capernaum. Says he has this highly valued servant. Now, when we think of the word servant, we think slave. So when we think value in connection to slave, we probably first think of, well, he was worth a lot of money to this guy. But the language is more, he was attached to his servant. He appreciated and respected his servant. It was very dear to him, and he was near the point of death. He wasn't asking for a doctor. It was too late for that. This was a last attempt to save this man from death. And it says, when he heard about Jesus. Now, clearly this is reference to the many tales that have been told about Jesus all throughout. Remember, it's scattered throughout Judea, Samaria. Jesus had healed people. He had made the lame to walk. He had given sight to the blind. He had made the sick well. He had cast out demons. These things had been well known around this area. So he sends Jewish elders to ask Jesus if he might come. Now, Matthew has the same story, but he doesn't even talk about the Jewish elders coming to talk to Jesus. But we know when we look at the comparisons that Matthew is inclined to summarize things and keep things down to a minimum to serve a specific point that he's teaching. But they are the same event that's being talked about. And we can understand why that would be permissible. Sending someone on your behalf in that culture as an ambassador, as a representative of the person sending, it was well understood that when the ambassador spoke, they were speaking with the voice of, or speaking for, the one that had sent them. So when in Matthew we read the centurion spoke to Jesus, and Jesus responded to the centurion, we can accept that it was through the elders that they were speaking to one another. So we might say, well, why didn't this guy come talk to Jesus personally? Why did he send these elders? Was it possibly out of arrogance? Was he using his power and authority to control the situation? I heard about one of your people with the power to heal. Send him to me and let's see what he can do for my servant. Let's see if he can do what you guys are saying he could do. Now, that idea would naturally arise in the minds of Jewish readers of Luke's gospel account. So Luke makes sure that it's understood that this centurion's motives were not like that. So when they come to Jesus, they plead with him and they say, Lord, will you please come see this man and see what you can do for his servant? He is worthy to have you come to him, for he loves our nation, and he's the one that built our synagogue. Don't worry, Jesus. He's not one of the bad Gentiles, right? He's a good Gentile. He loves our nation. The evidence of his that he cares for Israel is that he built a church for them. But we want to notice that this worthiness of the centurion does not come from being a Jewish convert. If he were a proselyte, they would have mentioned his circumcision, which in and of itself would have been sufficient to make him an honorary Jew, one who followed the law of Moses. So the fact that they don't bring that up means that he was not. He had shown an unusual awareness, even a love for these conquered people, these Jews. He had built a church in the city for them. We assume out of his own pocket, because it doesn't say he allowed a synagogue to be built or he caused one to be built. He built for them. No doubt, incurring some flack from his Gentile peers. You know, those people only believe in one God, right? Why are you humoring them? We can infer from Luke's account that this Gentile must have believed something about the religion of Israel was true. Since Israel was monotheistic, it's not a stretch to imagine that he must have had his eyes open to who their God was. That he was the one true God who created and upholds all things. Anything else would have been too much of a contradiction for a pantheist. How could he love a nation of atheists, is what they would have been called, because they didn't believe in the gods? Or a nation of exclusivists who believed they alone had the favor of God and everyone else was a dog, a Gentile dog, if he had not in some sense believed. But what sense? What did he understand? It's not relevant to the story. So I think stories like this can help us contemplate the distinction between the faith God gives to whomever he wills, in whatever amount he wills, and the theological knowledge that we very often associate with having faith. That true faith is always accompanied by this kind of information that fills systematic theology books, or at least identifies what kind of believer one is. Like, oh, you believe that? Well, that makes you a premillennial free will Baptist with some Wesleyan flavor. But stories like this, and the one about the city of Nineveh that Jonah didn't want to go preach to because he was afraid they would repent, seem to defy our presuppositions of what must be the case when we say someone has true faith. At least as far as knowledge, assent, and trust, which is how we typically, systematically want to describe faith. If we want to say that anyone who became a God-fearer in the Old Testament should have taken the final step and become circumcised, a real Jew, if they really believed, that we're saying essentially that the only way to be saved in the Old Testament was to become an Israelite. But when we say that, the people of Nineveh stand out as a contradiction, or at least something you have to deal with. If we want to say, well, the Samaritan town and the centurion, they didn't need to become Jewish proselytes because Jesus had come and the new covenant was going to soon be established. That's why Jesus didn't tell the Samaritan town to go get circumcised. That's why this worthy centurion isn't necessary for him to become a Jew, because Jesus has come and he was going to change all of that. That was the old way. But we want to point out, if that be the case, that the Samaritan town and the centurion had both parties had been granted faith apart from all of that. Jesus hadn't even gone to the cross yet. He hadn't even declared to his apostles what his ultimate mission was, and yet the Samaritan town believed in him, the centurion believed in him. But what did they believe? No doubt the Samaritans had all sorts of improper beliefs and doctrines about God. They only used a piece of what we call the Old Testament scriptures. So they didn't know the fullness of the revelation of God. And yet this town repented and believed. The centurion does not give any indication that he believes Jesus is the very Son of God in the flesh, nor that he had come to bring God's good news to those who were outside of Israel. But he did believe what he heard about him was true. And that Israel's God must necessarily be behind it because, well, Jesus was a Jew. And yet Jesus commends this man's faith. And we know from the rest of Scripture that faith is a gift from God. And so we have to consider that we don't always understand how the Spirit works. Remember the conversation Jesus has with Nicodemus. The Spirit moves where and when it will, and he gives his gifts to whom and whomever he wants. All we know for sure is that he does it in accordance with the will of the Father. And he always saves sinners by uniting them to Christ the Savior, since there's no other means under heaven by which we can be saved. We have cause to be cautious about our own litmus tests that we like to use when determining who is saved and who is not, based upon how much theology they know and what side of a current church debate they end up taking sides on. See, we don't get to dictate to the Spirit of God how to convert the sinner. And the mere fact that there are all these denominations out there across this visible church landscape, already necessarily implies that God has willed to save people who belong to many different theological differences. He's aware of it, and he does it anyways. Or what? Do we think God's people only reside in one church? Or at least are eventually they're going to be relocated into the one perfect church? You know, if they're really believers. See, the only perfect church, though, resides in heaven. It consists of all those for whom Christ has died. She will only become visible to us on the day he comes to get her. We know the story of Jonah. We know what happened in the city of Nineveh. Jonah began to go into the city, walking around, saying, 40 days, and Nineveh is going to be destroyed. And the people of Nineveh believed God. And they called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. And a proclamation was published by the decree of the king and his nobles, let no man or beast or herd or flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and call mightily out to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. And when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil ways, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. We don't see in there. They all got circumcised. They all started worshiping at the temple in Jerusalem. But we do see, I find that language pretty particular up top, and they believed God. We heard another man who believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. That's Abraham. The Spirit of God brings repentance to humans who are dead in their sins. He brings them to life. He gives them understanding that Jesus is who he says he is, or in the old covenant, in the old ways, that the Creator God has the right to judge, and he has the right to say what the righteous standards are, and the people of Nineveh understood that. But they could only understand that if the Lord had given them hearts to receive the truth. And so they repented and God relented. But he didn't say, now go make yourselves Jews. I only bring this up because we have these instances that work against our assumptions. This centurion, some people might say, well, he would have become a Jew sooner or later if he, you know, because he was sympathetic to Judaism. But he didn't have to truly be a man of faith. Now, in Christianity, we're not saying that it's okay to believe whatever religion is out there as long as it's making you more sensitive to God. We know that this is not true. The scriptures preach the word of God and teach people, but not every person knows the same amount. And yet, every person who has genuine faith is genuinely saved. We like to think, well, those people over there at that church, you know, it's hard to imagine there being a lot of Christians in there. It's so presumptuous of us. Now, we can disagree with their doctrine. We can argue and say, look, they're getting some stuff wrong that is pretty serious. And it is right to think about those things and even to bring those issues up. But to say that God has no believers in their midst puts too much emphasis on our theology and on our doctrines, and not enough emphasis on the one who saves sinners. To believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins, to believe it is to have been given faith in it. We're not talking about people who just say it, but we're talking about people who genuinely believe it. To say of them, well, if they really are saved, they're going to finally move into the right place, I would say is our version, our Reformed version, of an over-realized eschatology. We accuse Baptists of this. We say, well, they believe that the church now that they baptize people into is the one true church. And it's only full of those who say, I believe. That's what makes them get baptized. And then they're part of the true church. And we accuse them of an over-realized eschatology because they're assuming too much right now. We know, as well as they do, that many people that they will baptize into the faith will not be in heaven. This is the nature of sin. Many people will confess, Lord, Lord, and yet I do not know you, is what he will respond. So they overdo what they think the new covenant has done here and now by saying they must confess and believe to baptize into the visible church because they blend the visible and the invisible. We have our problem when we talk about it theologically. Well, you're going to get more Reformed if you're a true Christian. You're going to find a Reformed church if you're a true Christian. We also are saying, in a sense, we're working our way towards that perfect church that resides in heaven, and true people who have true faith are going to get there through these steps and stages as if we know these things for sure. He has been gracious to us. He has led us into deeper understanding. But I know many people that I consider believers that don't want to talk about a lot of the things that I talk about. It's sad. I wish things were different. And who knows what will be different in the future. But I am not assuming that they are not a Christian until I see that they've grasped the basics of Reformed theology. That's arrogant, I would say. And I think the story of the Samaritan village, the story of the centurion, the story of Nineveh helps us see that we have to let the Spirit do the work of salvation in the lives of His people. And we will probably be quite surprised at some of the people we see in heaven and who we don't see. Anyways. And so Jesus went with them. And He wasn't far from the house when the centurion sends more people out to Him and says, "Don't worry, you don't have to come." I believe from my own experiences, I know I can make men do what I want them to do, and I'm just a centurion soldier. You can just tell my servant to be healed, and I believe that will happen. How can we say that this centurion in some way must have deserved Jesus to come under his roof? Why? Because he built a church? Because he was nice to the Jews? Is that enough? Did he possess some superpower? Maybe he just had avoided doing the gross sins that many Gentiles did. Shouldn't the scripture teach us if there's some secret recipe of righteousness? So we could all be like the centurion, make the right moves, do the right things, even if you don't understand everything from scripture. But scripture doesn't give us that, does it? It can't be that there is a way for sinners, even Gentile sinners, to earn God's favor through their behavior. What does Paul say? "For if a law had been given that could give life, their righteousness would have indeed been by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything and everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe." So we have to say this Gentile Roman soldier could have done nothing that made him superior, either in morality or in understanding, compared to those who were by birth called the children of God, the Israelites. And yet Jesus was willing, the Messiah of Israel, was willing to show mercy to an uncircumcised Gentile. He was willing to give the gift of living water to that Samaritan woman and then to her whole town. He was willing to give the crumbs of grace to a Canaanite woman, an enemy of Israel. See, clearly an important point to make as the Gospels were written after the resurrection, right? It makes sense how they had some apologetic, some argument in them to show how it is that non-Jews would be welcomed into the kingdom of God apart from becoming Judaic converts. He says, "I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof." This is a true humility. He understands Jewish practices, what it would mean for Jesus to visit a Gentile home. According to Jewish tradition, that would have made him unclean. He didn't presume to come to Jesus, I imagine, as a representative of the government, to even approach Jesus and ask for this favor by the protocols of oppressed and oppressor, right? Jesus wouldn't have had a choice, or he would have had to, you know, be rebellious in order to say no, to refuse this man's wish. The centurion didn't even want to deal with any of that. And the man knew that it wasn't even necessary. He believed that if Jesus willed it, his servant would be saved. Jesus had only to speak and it would happen. That can only be called faith. Anything less than faith would have required more. Like, maybe if you come and lay your hand on him, or at least come and look at him, maybe you can figure out what's wrong, right? That's the opposite of faith. "I don't even need to see you. We do not even have to meet, Jesus. I believe what I heard about you." That's faith. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. And he turned to the crowd, the Jewish crowd, and said, I tell you, not even in all Israel have I found such faith. He marveled, it says. Jesus marveled. That word means amazed, astonished, surprised. How does it make sense to speak of the Son of God as being amazed at something? Well, it makes sense when we understand Jesus in his humanity. We read from Paul, he became like us. Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient, even to the point of death, even to death on the cross. See, though we would say Jesus never ceased being God, he laid aside his divine access to all the knowledge and all the powers of his divine nature. He emptied himself. And in his state of emptiness, he depended fully upon the Father's will to provide all that he needed to accomplish what he was sent here to do. So what Jesus knew, it makes sense to say, he knew through his reading of the Scriptures and the perfect understanding that was facilitated for him through the Holy Spirit, and through his own personal experience of living a human life as a male in Roman-occupied Israel in the first century. The only difference is that his experiences were not stained by sin. So when Jesus witnessed the evidence of faith that had been granted to a Gentile centurion, he was amazed. Not in the sense of, wow, I never would have expected to see a Gentile believe, but rather, wow, here is a fulfillment of the promises that God prophesied in the words of the Lord given to the psalmist and the prophets, like the ones we read this morning in 107, whom he has redeemed from trouble and gathered in from the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south, a wonderful fulfillment of the divine will to save many from among the Gentiles, to bring them also into the kingdom of God who had been scattered through sin to the far corners of the world. Those who had wandered, as the psalmist said, forsaken in the desert wastes of the lost and the blind, finally being led into the city of God through the Holy Spirit. Those who had sat in darkness finally see in a great light. Those who had been imprisoned in sin because of their rebellion against the words of God. We can interpret this in an Israelite form as speaking of the Israelites, which I believe it also is, the law of Moses, but also referring to the Gentiles from the law of God from the garden. They were accountable because of their association through birth, through heritage, as we read in this morning, to the fall of Adam and Eve. This is the rebellion against the words of God. And they were finally freed by the one who came to shatter the bars and the bonds of sin, Jesus. They were those who suffered under the weight of sin and death due to their own sinful foolishness, who finally cried out to the Lord, and he sent his word and healed them. That's in Psalms, but it's also in this passage as well. You see, that is amazing, isn't it? It's amazing 2,000 years after the fact. The Lord, the creator of the universe, the one to whom all allegiance is owed and all obedience is due, has made promises to disobedient and rebellious creations that he would restore the relationship that was severed, that he would be our God and make us his people, not just genetic Israel. The promises are never merely for just Abraham's seed. The story of Israel is a type and a shadow, a picture of the true kingdom of heaven, which is why we could read 107 from two perspectives. Yes, David is talking about the trials and travails of Israel who cried out to God, but he is also talking about the fallen humanity. Notice how it says, how blessed it is for God to do this to the sons of men, not sons of Abraham. So this true kingdom of heaven is comprised of sinners made righteous from every tribe, tongue, and nation, as if those distinctions, if you think about it, mean anything to the God who created the first man and the first woman, to whom every human being is related. I find it strange, right? This is very ironic, I would say, that those who talk the loudest about how, in order to be good people, we all need to be anti-racist, are typically the least likely to believe that we all came from the same father and mother back at the very beginning. The promise of redemption made to Adam and Eve belonged to Gentiles as well as Jews, all those whom the Son came to live and die for. The true seed of Abraham, the true blessing to the nations, the true and eternal Israel, he was the one these promises were pointing to. Yeah, Jesus was amazed, just as we are, at the example of the graciousness of a God who will judge all the people of the earth for their sin and rebellion, and yet show his kindness and mercy to sinners who only deserve his judgment. And we see it in his gifting this soldier with faith to believe in the one that God sent to save sinners. In Matthew, Jesus says a little bit more to that crowd. Truly, I tell you, nowhere in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And here it is in the story of the centurion, the fulfillment of the promises of God, happening right before the eyes of the ones who had been given privileged access, the very words of God, given to these people who were following him as a teacher, as a prophet maybe a Messiah, this guy who could perform all these amazing things like heal the sick and give sight to the blind, who could teach the word of God like no one they've ever heard. And still they were wondering, who is he? Is he really the one? Is he our Messiah or isn't he? Shouldn't he be heading to the capital to make his royal claim on the throne? Shouldn't he be telling us to get ready to throw off the shackles of our oppressors? Isn't it finally time to make Israel great again? The rabbis talked about this feast of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They went into detail about what kind of animals would be served. They said the wine would come from the grapes from the very Garden of Eden. If Jesus is referring to this tradition, he's clearly telling them something contrary. See, the rabbi said it would be Jews at the feast, while the Gentiles merely watched them eat. While Jesus says it will be the Gentiles who feast, while the sons of the kingdom are cast into the darkness, forcing the Jews to recognize that this is not about being Jewish. It's about belief or faith, as the story of the Exodus also told them, their story. Even among those who were rescued out of the bondage of Egypt, among those who were fed and watered and led by this divine pillar of fire in the wilderness, there were many who died on the way to the promised land due to their unbelief. All that unbelief, in contrast to the faith of this Gentile sinner who said, "You don't even need to come to my house. Just say the words, and he'll be healed." I tell you, many will come. Many will believe who were not raised under the law of Moses, who did not see the parting of the Red Sea, were not fed the manna in the wilderness, were not given the law and the prophets and the ark and the presence of the smoke that filled the temple in Solomon's day. And they will feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of God because of me, he says, because they will believe in me. While the children of Israel, the sons of the kingdom by genetics, by the covenant made through Moses with the 12 tribes of Israel, they will be thrown outside, judged at last, convicted and condemned because of me, because they will not believe in me. In spite of the promises of God, in spite of the law and the prophets, they will look to their own self-righteous works all the way to the very end, and they'll reap the consequences of all those who think God somehow owes them something for following the law as if they did, or for at least trying their best as if they did, or for at least being related by birth to the ones who were given the promises, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But we know the promises mean nothing if they're not apprehended by faith. And those who have faith can see that Jesus is the fulfillment of the promises to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He is the promised seed. To reject him is to reject the promises. Don't you see? It was always about Christ. He was always the promised seed, the one God himself decreed to the first sinners following the very first sin. I will send you a seed, he told her, that will be born of the woman who will crush the serpent and put all the things that he corrupted and perverted to right. He will show you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you. He will bear the curse of the broken covenant, the one that you broke, and I will take his life in place of yours. He will be the new and better head that you, Adam, failed to be. And through him, I will make a people who can fulfill my desires, who can worship me in spirit and in truth, a people to dwell with me forever. I will be their God and they will be my people. Here, take off those stupid fig leaves and wear this bloody animal skin instead and remember my promises until the day they are fulfilled. It's an amazing thing indeed. Even Jesus was amazed at the goodness and the graciousness of the Father in heaven, who had determined before creation had even begun to demonstrate his mercy like this by sending his Son, that promised seed, willing to give his own life in service to this plan of redemption. And when they go back, the servant is healed. Of course he was, because it was the Father's will to show his divine power and his mercy through his Son. He just had to be aware of the man's need. That's all it took. Is it any different for us? How can it be? Perhaps he doesn't heal us physically as he healed so many back then. They were healed to bear testimony to the power and the wisdom of God. They revealed to the masses that the Son was truly sent by God. And later, to some degree, the apostles also manifested these signs and wonders to testify that they were truly sent by the one who had made his name famous by healing in order to testify to the legitimacy of what they were preaching. Today, the legitimacy is confirmed not by signs and wonders, not by large cathedrals and large parking lots that fill up three times for services each Sunday. It's fulfilled by the commitment to the preaching of the word we have been given. The word that contains this story about the centurion and the healing of the lepers and the incarnation of the Son of God, his death for sinners, his resurrection, and his promise to return to gather up his people and bring them at last into the kingdom of God from the north and the south and the east and the west to dwell with him forever. This is the method of confirmation he has chosen. Why should we be surprised? Jesus himself was committed to the word of God, to teaching it and living in the light of its truth, even the truth that demanded that he was going to give his life up for sinners. It's not the signs and the wonders that save. It's the faith granted to us to see the words of God as true, as they're revealed in his word and in his Son. By faith, we believe that what the scriptures say are true. We have been pardoned of all of our sin, though we deserve nothing. We have been made children of God through the works of Christ alone. Let's not be like the Israelites of old, who, though they saw many amazing things as they followed their promised Messiah around for a few years, only to abandon him later as his teaching got hard, or as he was marched towards his and our execution by Roman soldiers. Instead, let's exhibit our faith in the same way the centurion did. Though we have not seen him with our own eyes, though we have not touched his pierced hands or his side as Thomas did, let's rejoice that we've been given the gift of faith, the eyes to see and to believe that Jesus did come and he did do all these things recorded about him in Scripture. He did go to the cross in our place. He did pay for our sins. He died for us. And he did rise again on the third day. And he did send the Holy Spirit to us to open our eyes, to unite us to the one who said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, even though he dies, will live. Do you believe this? Beloved, let all who believe in Jesus and his power to save merely by speaking, let it be so. Say amen.